Will the church go through the tribulation? And we're going to just read a few verses in 1 and 2 Thessalonians to get us started. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, actually verse 9. For they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus. What kind of person is this? He is the person who delivered us from the wrath to come. Chapter 4, please. Verse 13 down to chapter 5, verse 11. But I would not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent, that is, go before them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we, which are alive and remain, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore comfort one another with these words. But of the times and seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them as travail on a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night nor of the darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For they which sleep, sleep in the night, and they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. For God hath not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as also ye do. Now, finally, chapter 2 of the next epistle, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, the first 8 verses. Now, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as at the day of Christ, or more properly, the day of the Lord is at hand, or more properly, has arrived. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there be a falling away first, and the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth or restraineth, that he, the Antichrist, might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now restrains will continue to restrain until he is taken out of the way. And then shall the wicked be revealed, the Antichrist, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now, I think that'll do for now. As Dave mentioned, this is the last in our 8 sessions on future events. And I just want to recap 10 bullet points that we've learned. We've learned lots of things. I was very encouraged when a young sister came to me. She says, I think I know a lot more about prophecy than I used to. And that's what this has been all about. So these are just 10 kind of reminders of things we've learned. We've learned, number one, that prophecy should be interpreted the same way as the rest of Scripture. We just approach it As we approach all of Scripture, if there's a very obvious figure of speech or a metaphor or a... that's fine, but we don't have a different way of interpreting prophecy. Number two, we've learned that Israel and the church are not the same. Very simple, but Israel's a country, and the church is the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. We learned, number three, that God doesn't work with two testimonies or two witnesses on earth at the same time. So he's not working with Israel and the church on earth at the same time. Never, ever. Number four, we've learned repeatedly that we're living in a gap. We're living in a prophetic gap. We've come in between the time when Israel is set aside and Israel's taken up again. It's a gap between the 69th and the 70th week. It's a gap between the legs and the feet of the image. It's a gap between the first four feasts and the last three feasts and the seven feasts of Jehovah. There's many, many gaps in Scripture, and we're in the gap. We've learned, number five, that there are no signs occurring at the moment, and that no signs are needed. No signs of the rapture, because we're not in the time of the signs. We've learned, number six, that Jesus is not presently reigning. He's not sitting on the throne of David. He's sitting on his Father's throne in heaven. Number seven, we've learned that the kingdom that was promised in the Old Testament hasn't come yet. Remember, we learned that there's a difference between the universal kingdom of God and the administrative kingdom of God. It's on hold. It's postponed. It's coming, but it's not happened yet. Number eight, we learned that the church and the rapture and Israel's blindness were secrets, deliberately hidden, not revealed until Paul came. Number nine, we've learned that the second coming and the end of the world don't occur at the same time. Millions of Christians think that they do, but they don't. They're separated by a kingdom, a literal thousand-year millennium. And then number 10, we've learned that God's ultimate purpose is to finish history by restoring the world to the way it was in the beginning, only much better, and to have it all under the feet of Christ and to have his bride reigning with him for 1,000 years. So when you put all that together, you then can give yourself a label. I don't know whether you want to give yourself a label or not, but the assembly here, I know that they believe what I've been preaching, and that's what the elders would teach from the Bible. We are premillennial, and we are pre-tribulational. Pre means before. So we believe that the Lord is going to come before the millennium. He's going to come and have a kingdom. So we're pre-millennial. Now we're thinking about the Lord's coming. When does the Lord's coming happen? It happens before the millennium. So we're pre-millennial. Some people are post-millennial. Charlie Kirk would have been post-millennial. His idea was that we bring in the kingdom through getting involved in the seven spheres of life, politics, education, and we expand everything we bring, and then the Lord comes back at the end of this kingdom when we've made the kingdom. No, that's post-millennial. Some people are amillennial. They don't even believe in a millennium. The Lord comes back. We have a general resurrection, general judgment, general everything, bang, into the eternal state. No. The Lord intends to be vindicated, and he will have his earth back to the way it was at the end for 1,000 years. But we're not only premillennial, we're pre-tribulational. Oh, you say, this is very complicated. No, it's not complicated at all. We believe the Lord's coming back before the millennium, and we also believe that he's coming back before the tribulation. You say, is he coming back twice? No, he's not coming back twice. He's coming back in two stages. When he came to earth, the first time he came in two stages, he was revealed as a baby to the shepherds in the field. And then you don't hear of anything hardly at all for 30 years. And then he's announced at the banks of the River Jordan publicly to the nation of Israel. Well, if he came in two stages at the first part, well, there's no reason why he can't come in two stages at the second part. And it all fits in with what we've been learning. You see, a lot of people will start their prophetic journey with this question.
does the church go through the tribulation? You know, you bump into some Christian somewhere and this is one of the strings on their bow, you know. What do you think about the tribulation? Do you think we're going to go through the tribulation?
And they don't know what the times of the Gentiles are. They've never studied the covenants. They don't know what Daniel's 70 weeks is. They couldn't tell the difference between it and a flavor of ice cream. They don't know Israel, the church, and the nations. They don't know there's a universal kingdom and a ministry of the kingdom. They haven't got a clue about any of that.
But they want to discuss, is the church going through the tribulation? Where does it say that in the Bible?
And you just think, you need to take a big step back, buddy, and just do a lot of work and go through Daniel and go through Zechariah and go through Ezekiel and Matthew and Thessalonians and Revelation. And what you'll find is when you've done all that, you can decide what you really believe. Are you going to take an allegorical approach, a reformed approach, or are you going to take a literal approach? You'll come up with two totally different answers. And then some people will say, well, we're already in the tribulation. You know, I've got a doctor's appointment on Monday, and, you know, look at what's happening in the world. I just got sacked from my job because of LGBT. You know, we're going through the tribulation now. So immediately that raises up the question of what does the Bible mean when it talks about the tribulation? So there's a difference between tribulations, which we all have, and the tribulation, which is a period of time in the future lasting 7 years. So, for example, in John 16, the Lord Jesus says to the disciples, in this world, you will have tribulation. So we all have tribulations, especially because we're Christians. But don't confuse that with the tribulation. Matthew chapter 24, verse 29, the tribulation. Matthew chapter 24, verse 21, the great tribulation. Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, the tribulation, the great one. So it's a specific future time. Now, we already know, because we've studied this, it has a start. It starts when the Antichrist signs a covenant with the nation of Israel for 7 years. And at the same time, the Lamb in heaven opens the seals and judgments start coming on the earth. Deception, war, famine, destruction. What's happening?
It's the day of the Lord.
The day when God, at the moment, God is not intervening. God's not intervening in the Russian-Ukraine war. God's not intervening in this Israel-Gaza war. God is letting the nations do their own thing, and he's concentrating on the gospel, and he's working with churches as they reach out with the gospel. But then when we're gone, he's going to start actively and openly intervening in world affairs. And ultimately, he's going to bring Israel to blessing, the nations to blessing, and so on. And we know that the 7 years have an end. The Bible in Daniel chapter 9 talks about the destruction of the desolator. The desolator is the Antichrist. He's going to be thrown into the lake of fire after the battle of Armageddon. And God is going to deliver Israel. And there will be the reign of Christ and the renewal of the whole world. So this tribulation, which everybody wants to know, are we in it or are we not in it? It has a start. It has a beginning. And then we also learn it has a middle. Well, you say, well, everything that's so long has a middle. Yes, but this has a very specific middle. I'm not just talking a mathematical middle. I'm talking about a middle where lots of things happen. So at the 3.5 year point, you've got a division. So at that point, this Antichrist, he breaks his covenant with the Jews. He sets up an image of himself in the Jewish temple and says, worship that or die. And that image will speak. He has power to give to that image to speak. You say, oh, that must be AI. I don't know what it is. I think it's demonic. That's what I think it is. He's got all power and signs and lying wonders. Even I could tell the difference between AI at the moment. Does wonderful things, but I don't think we should start. You know, we've always made that mistake. You know, credit cards. Oh, that's the mark of the beast.
And the image that speaks, oh, you know, maybe it'll be... No. The Bible says that image will speak. And the Bible says it will be by the power of Satan that he'll do these things. Let's just leave that to be what it is. We don't need to re-engineer it. If you listen to old messages on prophecy, they're cringe-making. Because everybody's, well, you can see, you know, they're now making weapons out of wood up in Russia. Just leave all that alone. Oh, well, nuclear war. Now we can see how the flesh will be consumed. Just leave all that alone. We don't interpret prophecy by the newspaper. We interpret prophecy by the scriptures. And in the middle, the Antichrist unleashes persecution on Israel. They flee to the wilderness. And as you read these passages, you keep finding these 3.5-year periods turning up. So the two witnesses, in my opinion, if you don't know who they are, they're two men that preach the gospel in the tribulation. They do that in the first 3.5 years, which is translated as 1260 days. Same thing. And then in the second half, God protects Israel for 1260 days. So you put those two 1260 days together, you've got your 7 years. Now, in Matthew 24, which we didn't read, the first 3.5 years is called the beginning of sorrows. And then the second half of the tribulation is called the great tribulation. So technically, if you want to be technical, you can't really call the whole thing the great tribulation. Now, we do lapse into that, and we all know what we mean. Maybe we should call the whole thing Daniel's 70th week, but then that confuses people because they don't know what that is. But if you want to be technical, it's only the second half, which is the great tribulation. The first half is the beginning of sorrows. Now, the second half is described as the worst period in world history 4 times in the Bible. Let me just quote them to you. Joel chapter 2, verse 2. A day of darkness and gloominess, there hath not ever been the like, neither shall be any more after it. Joel chapter 2, verse 2. Next one, Daniel chapter 12, verse 1. A time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. Matthew 24, verse 21. Then shall be great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. And finally, Jeremiah chapter 30, verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. Now, those 4 verses must be referring to the same period of time, because you can't have 4 periods of time that are all the worst in world history. Go away and think about that later. You'll work that out. You can't have 4 periods in time that are all the worst. So if there are 4 verses saying this is the worst period, they must be referring to the same period. Can you imagine? This is worse than the bubonic plague, which killed about 1/3 of Europe's population. This is worse than the 1918 flu. This is worse than both world wars combined. This is worse than any period in world history. So here's a big question. Will we be here? Will the church be here during this period? So what I'm going to do, before we get into the specific verses, I'm just going to make 7 general comments that we're able to make now because of the work we've done in the previous 7 sessions. If I started like this, it wouldn't be fair. But now that we've done the work, I can make, some will be direct arguments, some will be observations and inferences drawn from Scripture, either directly or indirectly. So here's my first. I was going to preach a sort of different kind of message, but I decided just to do some bullet points before we get into Thessalonians. So here's my first observation. There are hundreds and hundreds of verses in the Old Testament about the tribulation. And in those verses, we get mention of Israel, Jerusalem, Zion, the nations, but you will never find the church mentioned once
in all those hundreds of Old Testament passages about the tribulation. That would be very, very strange. If the church is going through the tribulation, why doesn't all those hundreds and hundreds of verses mention it? It tells us in Jeremiah 30 it's a time of Jacob's trouble. You never ever hear it's the time of the church's trouble. It's just not there. That would be very strange. You say, are there hundreds of verses in the Old Testament about the tribulation? I would say there are hundreds and hundreds of verses in the Old Testament about the tribulation. Now, I know we're not used to reading Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel and Lamentations. No, not Lamentations. Let's go for what? Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah? Not Jonah, no. Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah. Yeah, I mean, basically all of those. You put them all together, and I did this once. I have a file on my computer of all the verses in the Old Testament and New Testament about prophecy. I read through the Bible one year, and I just typed up every verse. It's a lot of verses, and the church is not there. So my second point is that there are hundreds of verses in the New Testament about the tribulation. They mention Israel, they mention the nations, they mention Jerusalem. They never, ever mention the church. You say, where are these hundreds of verses in the New Testament? Matthew 24, no church. Mark 13, no church. Luke 21, no church. Revelation chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, no church. Hundreds and hundreds of verses about this tribulation, which we're apparently going to go through. I don't see it in the Bible. Oh, but the elect. Oh, no, 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 that's different. Oh, but what about these saints? No, 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 that's fine. We can have saints. We can have the elect. Oh, here's the servants of God. That's fine. You can have saints, servants, elect, but it doesn't say church. See, there will be people that are saved. There will be people that are sealed. There will be a company who will come out of that tribulation. But it never, ever says there's a church. Or the church. No breaking of bread. Nothing like that at all. Very strange. If we're going through the tribulation, why doesn't it have a verse? You know, so often I'm asked, where does it say in the Bible the church is going through the tribulation? I say, where does it say in the Bible the church is going through the tribulation? Show me a verse. Show me a tribulation passage, and there's the church. The Antichrist is trying to kill the church. No, the Antichrist will join up with the church, not the real church. He'll join up with Christendom. He'll join up with Babylon. But the real church, no, it's not there. Remember the way the book of Revelation is laid out. God says to John, let me show you things which you've seen, things which are, and things which shall be hereafter. Remember that? Chapter 1, verse 19. So when he says, that's three divisions, and that's actually the division of the whole book. So the things which you've seen is chapter 1. You saw the Lord, and so on. The things which are is chapter 2 and 3, the seven churches of Asia. The things which shall be hereafter is chapter 4 to the end. You say, well, how do you know that? Because when you get to chapter 4, he says, come and let me show you the things which shall be hereafter. And he calls them up to heaven. See? The book of Revelation is things that are going to happen after we're caught up to heaven. And so that explains why in chapter 1, 2, and 3, there are 19 mentions of the church. But from chapter 4, chapter 6, verse 1, so we see the church in heaven, the 24 elders and so on, but from 6, verse 1 to chapter 19, verse 10, that's 234 tribulation verses. And not a single mention of the church or the churches or elders or deacons or breakings of bread or gathering to his name. Nothing like that at all. You say, well, how can you prove that's deliberate? Well, let me give you another point. In chapters 2 and 3, with the seven churches of Asia, you have an expression seven times over. Let me read to you what the expression says. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Got that? Seven times in chapters 2 and 3. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Now let's go into the tribulation section. We get that expression once. We get it in chapter 13, verse 9. If any man hath an ear, let him hear. Full stop. Not let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Why not? Because there are no churches. It's chapter 13. It's the Antichrist. It's the image of the beast and the mark of the beast. And if any man hear, let him hear. Not let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. You will not catch John out because John is not confused. And John is not reformed. And John is not amillennial. And John is not post-tribulational. You say, give me another point. Well, that's two. Here's my third point. Reformed people, sorry for bashing on about these reformed people. They are lovely people. But they're a bit mixed up on prophecy. They believe there's only one people of God. The church started in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve. And Israel was God's people. And now we're God's people. And it's all one people, nice and simple. And all one people of God. No distinctions. Well, if there's only one people of God, and this one people of God goes through the tribulation, you would have thought somewhere in the Old Testament we'd have learnt about the rapture. You say, oh no, you lost me. I thought they didn't believe in the rapture. Oh no, everybody believes in a rapture. Everybody believes in a rapture. I'm talking about everybody who has a Bible believes in a rapture. They have to. It says so. We shall be raptured. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The question is not, will there be a rapture? The question is, when will there be a rapture? Everybody has to believe in a rapture. Oh, you say. So they believe in a rapture. These reformed people that you've been telling us about. They believe in a rapture. Oh, they believe in a rapture. Well, then they're all right then. No, they're not all right. Because what they believe is this. The Lord comes back and we're raptured. We meet the Lord in the air, and you know what we do next? Come straight back down again. But I thought the Lord said in John 14, if I go away, I will come again, and I will receive you to myself, that where I am, there ye may be. So that sounds very much like the Lord's going to come and take us home to heaven. He is. Absolutely he is. But what they believe is, the Lord will come, we'll meet him in the air, and we'll go no higher than the air. And that's like a quick marriage in the air. We sort of meet the Lord, and then, you know, that's the marriage of the Lamb. Quickest marriage you've ever seen in your whole life. And straight back down. Up and down, like an elevator. And you come up, and you go down, and then what? The Lord sits on his throne. And you're there, and all the unbelievers are there. Everybody gets resurrected from all of history, and we judge everybody. And you're next to your next-door neighbor. He gets judged, and you get judged, the Christians and the unbelievers together. And general resurrection, general judgment. And then when the judgment's over, we throw away the heavens and the earth. We go straight into the eternal state, no millennium. That's what they believe. That's what R.C. Sproul believes, that's what Begg believes, that's what Washer believes, that's the reformed package. Well, if that is the case, and it's one people of God all the way through the Bible, why didn't we learn about this up and down thing in Genesis? Why didn't we learn about it in Exodus? Why didn't we learn about it in Zechariah? Why doesn't Daniel talk about it? Why doesn't, I mean, they talk about the Lord's coming. Enoch, way back in Genesis, took the Lord's coming. But he never says, we're going to be caught up and come straight back down again. He's coming with his saints. Great, wonderful. But where do those saints come from? Were they caught? No, he never says they're caught up. The rapture's not in the Old Testament. Very, very strange. If this is the glorious hope of the people of God, that the Lord will come and we'll all go up to meet him and then we'll come straight back down again and we'll go, why doesn't a single person in the Old Testament even hint at that? I would find that very, if I was a Reformed theologian, I'd think, that's a bit strange. Since it's all one people of God. But see, because we've understood from the Bible that the church was a mystery hidden from the Old Testament saints, they didn't know about it deliberately because God didn't show it to them. And we realize that the church could not exist until Christ died to remove the wall of division between Jew and Gentile, bring them into this one new humanity. And it could not exist until the head is in heaven and the body is baptized in the Spirit on earth. Once we realize that, then it makes sense that there's no mention of the rapture in the Old Testament because there's no mention of the church in the Old Testament. So we see that all that was hidden. We're only told about his coming back to deliver Israel. And we're only told of his coming back to judge the nations. We're not told anything about being caught up because that's a church thing. And it's not all one people of God. There's Israel. There's the church. And there's the nations. You know, you read Revelation. Even in the book of Revelation, remember? I saw heaven open, and the Lord comes on a horse, and the host of heaven is following him. What about the straight up and down thing? What about the rapture? Not there. Can you imagine John describing in detail what happens when the Lord comes and he forgets the rapture? Completely slips his mind. No. He didn't forget the rapture. The church is already in heaven at that point. We've seen that from chapters 4 and 5. So that's my third point. Now my fourth point. Do you remember we did that study on Daniel's 70 weeks? You say, that was a difficult one. Well, at least I hope you got out of that there's a seven-year period still left over. 483 years, that's the 69 weeks of years, and then there's 1 week left over. Let me put it simply. The church had nothing to do with the first 69 weeks, so it will have nothing to do with week number 70. The church did not exist in the first 483 years, and it will have nothing to do with the last 7 years. You say, well, that's a convenient argument. No, that's not a convenient argument. That's what the Bible says. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24. 70 weeks are determined on your people and on your city. The whole idea of that 490-year period is to do with blessing for the nation of Israel. And so, was the church there for the first 483 years? No. Hadn't started yet. The 483rd year stopped when Jesus rode into Jerusalem. God stopped the clock, says, we'll put the last 7 years into the future. We'll now have the church. We'll set aside Israel. We'll now work with the church. God is not working with the nation of Israel as a nation. They are officially not his people at the moment. Now, I know they are his. Has God cast away his people? No, he hasn't. But in Hosea, Israel is called, lo am I. We're in the times of the Gentiles. It used to be wonderful when David was on the throne and Solomon was on the throne, but that all went terribly wrong and Babylon came in. And from the moment in 606 BC when Babylon destroyed Jerusalem, we're still in the times of the Gentiles. And in the tribulation, it says in Revelation 11, the holy city will be given unto the Gentiles, and they will tread it underfoot. You can get all upset about the Temple Mount and all upset about that. Don't get upset. It's God's design. It's a judgment on that nation. Oh, well, I want to see the temple built. No temple will be built that will be lasting and indwelt by God until that nation repents. And at the moment, they are unrepentant. They'd rather have another Auschwitz than accept the sacrifice of Christ. That's what the rabbi said, remember? So, God is not working with Israel. He's working with us. You say, what's the difference? What's the difference? Do we have a land? Are you going off to fight the Philistines tomorrow morning? Do we have an army? Do we have covenants? Has God promised us to be the head of the nations? It's completely different. We are not Israel, and Israel is not us. God worked with Israel. They rejected his son. Now God is working with the church. He'll take them out of the way, and then he'll work with Israel again. Number five. Let's just say we are going to go through the tribulation. Just think about this. If we go through the tribulation, and we get to the end, and we go straight up to the clouds and straight back down again, where are you going to put the judgment seat of Christ? Where are you going to put the marriage of the Lamb? You say, well, why do you need the judgment seat of Christ and the marriage of the Lamb? Because the Bible says so. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, judge nothing until the Lord comes. He'll do the judgment, and he'll do it, and that's talking about Christians. Judge nothing till the Lord comes to judge us. We shouldn't be judging each other's motives. The Lord will sort that all out when he comes. But if when he comes we go straight up and straight down, well then we're left in some mess with all the unbelievers, which is completely unscriptural. And what you find in the New Testament is that in Revelation chapter 19, the Lamb's wife, when she comes out of heaven with the Lord at the Battle of Armageddon, to sort out the enemies and start the millennium, she is seen in white, and she's seen crowned, having been rewarded. So the church has been presented to Christ, having been through that reward process. You can't do that if you're going to go straight up and straight down. Number six. If the church goes through the tribulation, let's just imagine again, let's say the tribulation starts tomorrow. Antichrist arrives, he signs a covenant, and we think, oh, we got it wrong. We're going to go through the tribulation after all. Oh, dear. What are we going to do now? Okay, well, let's just imagine that happens. And we all live through the tribulation, and we all disappear off somewhere and survive. And then the Lord comes, we go straight up and straight down. When we go straight up, the Bible says we're going to have changed bodies. The dead will be raised, we'll be raised, we'll all be changed, and we'll all meet the Lord in the air. So we all have glorified bodies. So every single Christian that's ever lived, and every single Old Testament saint who's ever lived, we go up and down, and we're all in glorified bodies. Now, in a glorified body, you don't get married, you can't have kids. You have a spiritual body. Well, that's another subject. That's 1 Corinthians 15. But you have a glorified body, and it's not like the body you got now. Okay, so every Christian and Old Testament saint, according to this theory that we're going through the tribulation, when we go straight up and straight back down, we've all got glorified bodies. Right? What about the unbelievers? What's happened to them? They all go straight to the lake of fire because it's the great white throne. So we're all standing there at the judgment in our glorified bodies, Christians, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, you, me, Luther, Calvin, and Zwingli, and all the rest of them, we're all in our glorified bodies. All the unbelievers go to the lake of fire. Now, here's a big question. Who's left to go into the millennium? Well, we will. Okay, that's fine. Who's going to rebel at the end? Our kids? No, you can't have kids in a glorified body. There is no one left to rebel at the end. Because we all, if all the unbelievers go to hell at the start, when the Lord, straight up and straight down, all the unbelievers to hell, and then we have a millennium, you say they didn't believe in the millennium. Well, some of them do. That's another subject. But the Bible teaches a millennium. So if we were to start believing as an assembly, we've got a new idea, we're going through the tribulation. My first question to you is, do you still believe in millennium? Oh, absolutely I do. Well, who's going to rebel at the end of the millennium then? If all the unbelievers go to hell and all the believers of all ages have got glorified bodies, who's going to rebel at the end of the tribulation? You say, I don't understand. Well, in the Bible it talks about a rebellion. I think somebody mentioned it this morning. At the end of the tribulation, there's going to be a rebellion. Who's going to rebel? The kids of the people that go into the millennium who don't have glorified bodies. So on a biblical scheme, when the Lord comes back at the Battle of Armageddon, some people will still be alive. Some people will survive. And they'll have normal bodies like you and me. They're saved and they go into the millennium and they can live for a long time. But they can also have children and families. And the population of the world will boom. But those people will need to get saved. They'll need to bow to the king in Jerusalem. If they don't, when the devil's released at the end of the millennium, they will rebel. But if we go straight up and down, and then into some sort of millennium, there isn't anybody to rebel. Which brings me to my last point, and a few thoughts on. I'm going to go 5 minutes over, I think. Excuse me for that. Number seven. The Lord's coming is described in the Bible, not always, but sometimes it's described as being imminent. Imminent means it could happen at any time. So Paul writes these letters to the Thessalonians. In fact, these are the first letters he wrote, AD 52 and AD 53. And he taught them in chapter 1 of his first letter, you were saved to wait for the Lord from heaven. You see, if we're going through the tribulation, what are you waiting for? I'm waiting to see this covenant sign. I'm waiting to see this man of sin. I'm waiting to see how I get on in the tribulation. If you're saved to wait for his son from heaven, and that son in chapter 1 verse 10 is called our deliverer from the coming wrath, that gives you an almighty great big hint that when a Christian gets saved, their hope is the coming of Christ to deliver them from the wrath. Oh, that's hell. No, it's not hell. In the context, it's the wrath that's going to come on the earth. God has appointed the day in which he will judge the world. That's Acts 17. The world there is not cosmos. It is the word that means the habitable world. It's the world in which we live. God is going to judge the world in righteousness by that man who he has ordained. This is the tribulation. And the wrath that will fall in the seals and the trumpets and the bowls, we're delivered from that wrath. Do I hear an amen? Amen. We're delivered from that wrath. I'm very glad about that. This is the worst period of history that's ever been known. Half the world's population is going to be destroyed, possibly by even the middle of the tribulation. They've agreed a figure of 70,000 now for Gaza. 70,000 in 3 years. Imagine 4 billion in 3 years. And then all that will be slain in the second half, and all that will die at the Battle of Armageddon. Are you glad you're not going through that? I certainly am. Then we find in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he describes the rapture as a comfort. Why is it a comfort? Because we know that all our dead believers that have gone before us, they're all coming up and we're all going up and we're going to meet the Lord in the air. Comfort one another. He's not saying prepare for the tribulation. Run for your life. If you're on the housetop, pray that your flight not be in winter. Don't pray that it's not the Sabbath day. Why would that be a problem if it was on the Sabbath day, if we're just Gentiles in the church? None of that's all for Israel. We're comforting one another. And then he says in chapter 4, he's writing in AD 52, we which are alive and remain. Not you that are alive and remain. Not you that survived the tribulation. Not you in a... Paul actually was looking for the Lord's return in his lifetime. We which are alive and remain. All the believers in all ages have been looking for the rapture. They may not put it in those words, but they've all been hoping, perhaps the Lord will come and I'll never die. And then in chapter 5, he talks about the tribulation. He calls it sudden destruction. This is chapter 5, verse 3. Sudden destruction. This is the wrath of God. Everybody will be saying peace and safety. Yeah, we've got another summit and the G7 are getting it all sorted out. And we've got AI to solve all our problems. And everything's fine. And suddenly, the wrath of God will come upon this world. And you say, oh, are we going to be there when that happens? Oh, I don't want to. In the very same passage where it says sudden destruction is going to be coming, he says a few verses later in verse 9, God has not appointed you to wrath. So there's sudden destruction coming on this world, but it's not sudden destruction coming on the church. Why? Because you are going to be delivered from that wrath at the rapture. Well, all went well for a few months in Thessalonica, and they were like, oh, this is great. And then they got a forged letter through the letterbox, signed by Paul. It wasn't signed by Paul at all. And the letter said, bad news, Christians, you're in the day of the Lord. Which probably felt quite realistic to them because they were being burnt at the stake and thrown to the lions. You're in the day of the Lord. And Paul says, oh, where did they get that from? And he takes out his pen and he writes 2 Thessalonians. And he says, let me tell you something. You cannot be in the day of the Lord. Because before the day of the Lord, there's going to be a rapture. Verse 1 of chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. I beseech you on the basis of the rapture. On the basis of the coming of the Lord and our gathering together unto him, that you don't believe a word of this, that you're not shaken, that you're not upset. On the basis of the rapture and us being gathered to the Lord, let me beseech you, do not worry, you won't be there. And he says, I'll give you another reason why you don't need to be worried. If you were in the day of the Lord, the Antichrist would be on the TV. What should we call it? On your phone. If we were in the day of the Lord, the Antichrist would be here. You can be absolutely sure we're not in the day of the Lord unless you have seen the falling away and the revealing of the Antichrist. Have you seen that? I don't think so. Well, then you're not in the tribulation. You see, when the Antichrist signs that treaty and appears on the scene with the power of Satan, no one's going to miss that. If that happens, you know you're in the tribulation. You know that everything I've preached is wrong. If you see the Antichrist signing the treaty and imposing a mark, you miss the boat. Our theology is totally up the left. That's what Paul uses as an argument. You cannot be in the tribulation right now. Why? You know, if you ever think, maybe we're in the tribulation, you know, Elon Musk you know, all that's happening and face recognition and people get all paranoid about what's happening and the Illuminati and, you know, they're watching your every move. You know, we must be in the tribulation. No, you're not in the tribulation. Forget all that. You can't be in the tribulation because the Antichrist is not here. And then finally he says, you can't be in the tribulation because the Holy Spirit's still here. You say, where did he say that? In chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 7, there's someone stopping the Antichrist. You say, who could that be? Good question. Who do you think is powerful enough to stop the coming of the Antichrist? It can only be the Holy Spirit. In verse 7, it's called He. It's not an influence. It's not the Roman Empire. It's not the church. It's He. It's a real person, and he's called the Holy Spirit. And this is what happened. When the church started on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit left heaven and came down and resided on earth. He's still omnipresent, but this is now he takes up residence on earth. The Lord absents himself, and the Holy Spirit presences himself. That's not a verb, by the way. We just made that up. He comes down to earth to abide. The church age runs its course, and the Holy Spirit's presence on the earth is restraining. It's got this restraining influence on evil. I don't think we understand that, and I don't think we appreciate it. If we were not here, and the Holy Spirit had gone back to heaven, can you imagine what this world would be like? So he says, the Holy Spirit is holding back the Antichrist. So, bottom line is this, don't be troubled, don't be shaken, you're not going through the tribulation. The next thing on the calendar is the coming of the Lord. We're waiting for Christ, not the Antichrist. We're waiting for the uptaker, not the undertaker. We're not looking for signs, we're looking for the Son. He's coming for us, and then 7 years later, he's coming with us. And when he appears in glory, and we will appear with him in glory, and he will bear the glory, and we will share the glory, and on into the millennium, and on into the eternal state. What a blessed plan he has for us. Do not be troubled, my brethren. You're not going through the tribulation, because the Savior not only died to save you from hell, he's going to save you from the wrath and deliver you to be with him in his presence. Let's pray.